Have you ever tried to find a good movie to watch these days? They're far and few between. It's like finding a needle in a haystack. Did you ever notice in some movies, you find yourself beginning to root for the bad guys? You begin rooting for the bad guys. You think, how does that even happen? How could I be rooting for a bad guy? Yeah, I remember when I was a teenager back in the late 60s, there was a movie that came out in 69 called Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, starring Robert Redford and Paul Newman. You guys probably have seen that movie. And the movie glorified and romanticized these two characters. The way the movie was made makes you like these two men, because they were handsome, they were cool, humorous, charismatic, smart. They say this movie was rated as the seventh greatest Western movie of all time. That's pretty high of all the movies ever been made, of all time. The American film industry recently ranked Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid movie as the 20th greatest heroes movie out of the top 100 heroes and villain movies that there were. Heroes, did you get that? But were they really heroes? Were they heroes? The movie was based on a true story, something that actually really happened in the Wild West back in the 1800s. The real names of those men were Robert Leroy Parker and Harry Longbog. They were an outlaw gang who were known as the Wild Bunch, who were on the run from the sheriffs in the United States. These two men had the longest stretch of successful train and bank robberies in American history. 6 years, they got away with bank robberies and robbing trains, eventually fleeing to South America, where they continued on their spree, robbing. And you probably wonder, well, why am I telling this story today, of all days, on the Day of Atonement? Well, brethren, because this movie is just one small example of what Satan does all the time to us, to try to influence our minds and our thoughts. He is very cunning and crafty, isn't he? That means that he is very skilled with deceit. It means he is very good at deception. And he goes forth, it says, like a roaring lion to deceive the whole world. He makes sin look good. Robert and Harry, those two men, were bank and train robbers. Yet they are labeled heroes. How can that be? Heroes. How do our minds get twisted to think that way? I found myself liking them when I watched Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid with Paul Newman and Robert Redford. Why? Well, take your Bibles. Let's turn over to the book of Isaiah. How can this happen? Chapter 5 of Isaiah, verse 20, says this. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, and who's in charge of the influence of man and his thought?" Who's in charge of our actions? We know. It's Satan. You watch that movie and you start rooting for the bad guys. You know that's not right. They stole people's money. Maybe had to kill a few people along the way. You know, during the Great Depression in the 1930s, there were two other folk heroes named Bonnie and Clyde. Anybody? I know you probably heard of them for sure. Bonnie and Clyde, this was true. Though they robbed and killed their way around the country, they were admired. They were admired and popular with the average citizen. That they were nearly impossible to catch, it says. No one would tell the authorities where they were hiding between their robberies. This actually happened. In spite of all this, when Bonnie and Clyde were finally caught and killed by the U.S. Marshals in 1934, people still loved and revered them. They were only 23 and 24 years old. But Americans loved them. Thousands of people showed up at the funeral of the home of Clyde, at the funeral home of Clyde. And twice as many later, Bonnie's mother said, showed up to her daughter's funeral. Why do people root for the bad guy? They're glorifying him. Why do people root for the bad guy? Well, we have to go a long way back. Way back in time to see how this thing of evil looking good and good looking evil. Evil looking good and good looking evil originated. Well, it all begins with Satan when he was created. You know, he wasn't always named Satan. We've heard a lot of sermons from Mr. Jackson just this past Sabbath. And on the internet, we've been reading a lot about atonement and Satan. And we know that his name was not always Satan. As an archangel, one of only three archangels that there were, that's at least recorded, says that he covered the throne of God. Back then, Satan had a very different name. And we know his name was Lucifer. Lucifer, meaning the morning star or light bringer. You know, it's hard to believe that that was his name at one time. Now he's known, as we've already probably read today and heard, the Prince of Darkness, not of light. You know, Robert Leroy Parker was born, one of those robbers, was born a good guy. He wasn't always a bad guy. Actually, he was the oldest of 13 children in a Mormon family in Utah. Robert Leroy Parker, as a young man, even owned his own ranch. But that wasn't good enough for him. He had to steal horses and cattle, which led to bigger crimes in his life. And everything that God created for Lucifer also, he had it all. It was never enough for him either. He wasn't satisfied with what God had made him, was he? He wanted to ascend, to be like the Most High. Not serve the Most High, be like the Most High. Take your Bibles, let's go to Ezekiel. Scripture we've read already many times, but today it needs to be read again. Ezekiel 28 starts talking about what happened and what Lucifer was like. Beginning of verse 12, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, and oxen, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold, beauty. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." He was created. "You were the anointed cherub who covers and I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect. He had it all. God gave him all that. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So what went wrong with Lucifer? That's what I would like to look at today, this afternoon. And not only what went wrong with Lucifer, but how Satan has influenced mankind since that beginning time till now, and how the world will be at peace, a peaceful place ruled by Jesus Christ and his saints, when all evil shall be bound. That's a future time to come, which this day does picture and will happen. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It says this. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He didn't want to be under God. He wanted to be like the Most High. "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Satan was challenging God for control that time. Of all things, he wanted to sit on God's throne. He wanted to be the Most High. Won't turn there, but Revelation 12:9 says that Satan now deceives the whole world. One of the biggest deceptions is that most people don't believe he even exists in this world. Most people don't believe he exists in this world. Or they make him into what you would call a smooth-talking personality figure, like some TV show. I've never seen it, never want to see it, but a TV show named Lucifer. They didn't use the name Satan, they used his good name, Lucifer, when he was an archangel. And I read a review of this series, which is going into its fifth season. And it says Satan was bored, they call him Satan in the review, he was bored down in hell. Sounds kind of crazy. It says he was bored in hell, so he decides to come and live in Los Angeles, where he's going to help the Los Angeles Police Department. Some of these writers, I don't know where they get them. With his powers that he has. Once again, the motive of this program is attempting to make Satan, to make evil look good. Playing right into the hands of Satan's deception himself to mankind. Some say that the aim of this show is to change the image of the devil from the biblical description. That was the purpose of it. He's not bad. Satan's not bad. He's a good guy. We know better than that. In John 8:44, it says this in Scripture. It says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. It's pretty clear. And does not stand in truth. It's pretty clear. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. His resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. A liar and the father of it. The real Satan would not be helping solve crimes in this world. He's the instigator of them. Turn on your news every night. He's the instigator of crimes. And he is definitely not the good guy, as we may think, or some people in the world may think he's the good guy. But that's how people like to portray him, many in the world. They have put people rooting for the bad guys. Satan and the demons broadcast, brethren, three main attitudes to this world constantly. Satan and his demons broadcast three main attitudes to this world constantly. We read that in 1 John 1, verse 16. I'll read it to you. These are what they are. It says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Those are the three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It says it's not of the Father, but it's of this world. These are Satan's attitudes. How long did it take the devil to broadcast these three attitudes in the beginning of mankind? How long did it take him to do that? Not very long. I know we've already turned there today once, but let's turn there again. We'll read this and see what it says here. Beginning in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 1. I know my brother read it, but I'm going to read a little further on a few things. It says, now the serpent was more cunning. Now that word cunning there is one who is skilled in deceit. Skilled in deceit. Crafty. Crafty. Cunning. More cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Pretty clear instructions. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, as we read that verse 6 there, all three of those attitudes I mentioned are in verse 6. Did you notice all three? When Satan broadcast to the world, the lust of the flesh, when she saw that the forbidden tree was good for fruit, the lust. The lust of the eyes, when she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. And finally, the pride of life, when she saw that the tree was desirable to make her wise like God. Wise like God. Satan does not really deviate from these three attitudes, which then lead mankind to sin. He doesn't force mankind to sin, though, does he? But how does he influence mankind? How does he do it? What's his technique? You know, when Hurricane Dorian passed over the islands of Abaco a little over a month ago now, and I had mentioned some of this, with those winds of 185 miles an hour, even as destructive as the winds were, no one there could ever say they actually saw the winds. They didn't see the winds, could they? They saw the effects of what those winds did. All of the destruction that the winds cause. But they can't say that they saw the actual winds at all. Why? Because wind and air are invisible. They're invisible. You might say, wait a minute. We saw on the news and some of the videos, the roofs coming off of those houses. And we saw those trees being rooted and blown down. But did we actually see the wind, or did we see the result of what the wind was doing? No, we didn't see the wind. Well, you know, there's a being that is also invisible, that causes destruction in people's lives. We can't see him either. Ephesians 2:2 says this. It says, I'll read it to you. It tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, which means he's invisible and in control of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, the word air there may refer to the invisible realm above the earth where Satan and his demons move and exist. This space, of course, is the location of Earth's atmosphere or air. The scripture in Ephesians 6:12 tells us this. It says, Paul writes, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, the atmosphere around this earth, the air. This evil realm called the air could be the actual locality, such as our earth's atmosphere. This whole world, scripture tells, is Satan's domain, is his world, is his earth. God chose us in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement in the wilderness. Who was to blame? Who was to blame for this influence? Influencing the children of Israel to sin. You know, we can clearly see the distinction made by God when we read about the symbolism of the two goats in the ceremony. Something that we always read on the Day of Atonement. You know, those two goats were selected, weren't they? Given instructions. And they were selected as a potential sin offering. But only one of those was chosen to fulfill that role as a sin offering for the children of Israel. And we know that one goat would represent Satan and the other would represent the Lord, who later became Jesus Christ. Leviticus 16 is the chapter where we find that. And it tells us that Aaron took those two goats of the congregation from the children of Israel, as I said, a potential sin offering. You notice the scripture doesn't say to bring one regular goat and another goat that is ugly. It just says to bring two goats. So it says he brought two goats. Both goats looked good and were very similar when he brought them to Aaron. The high priest to Aaron, who we know was the high priest on that Day of Atonement. Well, just as Satan can make himself look good, those two goats both look good on the surface. They both look good. The only way to choose between them is found. Let's go there now to Leviticus 16, if you're not already there, to find out which one was to represent Christ and which one was to represent Satan out of those two goats. Take your Bibles, turn over to Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 16, verse 7. Start there. It says, and he shall take the two goats, Aaron, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots. This is how they're going to do it. Cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the Azazel goat, which is the correct translation, not scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel goat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. or goat of departure is what Azazel means, goat of departure. Verse 15, skip down there. Then he shall kill the goat of sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. This goat that we just read about was sacrificed, was not only to atone for the children of Israel's sins, but this goat also later represents Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and who would die for the sins of all humanity. There's a parallel between that and when Christ came. We go on down to verse 21. Verse 21 of chapter 16. It says, and when he had made an ending of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, it says, he shall bring the live goat. Okay, one has been sacrificed. He says, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their sins, whatever they may be, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. The Azazel goat, also known, as I said, the goat of departure, because after the sins of the people are confessed upon that goat's head, he's kept alive and not killed. Just like Satan. Can't kill Satan, spirit being, but he's going to be put away. But is led away in the wilderness to be left out there, never to return. So if you want to ask, why don't we still use two goats today, on this day of atonement, and I don't see any goats here today, take your Bibles and let's turn over and we'll find the answer to that in Hebrews 9. Let's turn over to Hebrews 9. Here in Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says this. It says, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come, and with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not from the old tabernacle, but a perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, and that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's why we don't do it today. Christ and his death and resurrection. You know, the symbolism of the live goat parallels the fate of Satan and his demons, who will also be bound and cast off when Christ returns to rule over the nations to this earth. My brother just read this, but I'm going to read it. I think it's a very, probably one of the most important scriptures we could read this day today. In Revelation 21, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be loose for a little while." So I ask you, brethren, what is this world going to be missing when Satan's gone? What's this world going to be missing from when Satan is gone from it? Well, I know there are many things, but these pertain to Satan, I think. How is the world going to get along without an accuser? An accuser. We won't have an accuser anymore. Revelation 12:10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" Satan, he's our accuser. He's after us each and every day. Satan takes every opportunity to accuse us before God. You know, he did that in the Bible too with certain people, didn't he? Let's take our Bibles and go with the book of Job. Job. One of the chapters where Satan is actually talking here in the conversation. Here in Job, chapter 1, verse 7. We'll see how he accused. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan," in verse 7, "'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth.'" Well, there it tells you where he's at most of the time, this atmosphere and on the earth. "'From walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?'" Satan starts his accusing here. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side?'" He's attacking God here. "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan was accusing. He was accusing Job of only being righteous to God because God blessed him. Job was so much. Satan was imputing wrong motives to Job's righteousness. He was imputing wrong motives to God of his righteousness. You know, now we can see or know when Satan is accusing us to God. We can't see it. We don't know when Satan is accusing us to God. But the Bible says that he does. Just as Satan tries to put doubt in our minds towards God, he also tries to put doubt in God's mind toward us at times. But just as much as Satan is our accuser, Christ is our advocate. Thankfully, we have Christ as our advocate. You know, an advocate is someone who pleads for on behalf of another. An advocate is someone who pleads for on behalf of another, also known as an intercessor. In 1 John 2:1, it says this, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the sacrifice, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Another thing this world would have to do with that when Satan is bound and gone is no more of Satan's lies and deception. No more lies and deception. Satan, as I read earlier, is the father of lies. He deceives the whole world with his lies. We read that. But Christ said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Satan is the father of those lies. You know, when Satan is bound and the evil influences are removed for 1,000 years, the world will see a lot less of these works of the flesh mentioned in Galatians 5:19. Those works of the flesh. And I'm not going to mention all of them, but adultery, hatred, murderers, idolatry, and on, those works of the flesh are listed there. Those will be removed. God's not going to have it. Satan's not going to influence us, tempt us in those ways to be that way. Hatred, murderers, idolatry. And when Satan is bound, the world will see a lot more of what we read in Galatians 5:22. I will read those. The love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Those are fruits of God's Spirit. We'll have self-control. We won't be in anger. We won't be losing control. We'll have faith and kindness and goodness, peace, joy and love. A world. What a world that'll be. Satan is going to be held responsible for deceiving and influencing mankind against God and from living God's way of peace. He's going to be held responsible. On that future day, when evil shall be bound, which this day pictures. I'd like to end today on a positive note. Not that I hope it wasn't too negative. This is a joyous, happy day. Mr. Jackson said, this is, and scripture says, this is a feast day, even though we are fasting. It is a feast day today. We are fasting, and we know why we're fasting, to humble ourselves and afflict our souls. But it is a day that the world will need now to move forward in God's plan, once Satan is bound. In his kingdom, we will move forward. And we'll hear a lot more about that at the Feast of Tabernacles in just a few days from now. I know we're all excited be getting ready to go. I played a song after a sermon a few years ago in Fort Myers that I gave. But I thought about it, you know, it fits today. That song fits today just as much as it does in the world tomorrow. The name of the song is What a Wonderful World. I know you all know that song. It's sung by Louis Armstrong. A man who, if you read his background, loved people, all people, and loved to unify people. And the writers of that song picked him out as the one to sing this song because of who he was and what he stood for. The words fit for what we are looking forward to after Satan is bound and Christ's government of peace is ushered in at that time. I didn't know the background of that song, how it was done or even recorded. I just want to give you a little background on that song before we play it. It was recorded In 1967, Louis Armstrong was chosen by the writers of the song to record it. After his midnight show in Las Vegas had ended, around 2 a.m. in the morning, the musicians were settled in, and the tape was rolling, and the arranger and the songwriters were all there, and Louis Armstrong was in the studio singing with his orchestra, 2 a.m. in the morning. He had recently signed to ABC Records, and the ABC record president showed up to photograph him while singing this song. The president wanted the song to be more of a pop song like Hello Dolly, which was one of Louis Armstrong's big hits. When the ABC president heard the slow pace of What a Wonderful World, he tried to stop the recording session. They had to lock him out of the studio for his disruption that he was causing. Then a second problem arose as they were trying to record this song. A nearby freight train, two of them came by and interrupted the sessions while they were recording, forcing them to start over again. They say that Louis Armstrong just shook his head and laughed it off, the distractions, keeping his composure. The session ended around 6 a.m. in the morning, going longer than expected to make sure the orchestra members were paid extra for their overtime. Louis Armstrong accepted for that song $250. The union scale for his work. He loved that song so much the rest of his life that he sang it everywhere he went because people still love this song. And in 2014, I don't know what this latest is, over 22 million downloads of just downloads of the song have been done. So at this time, I would like to play What a Wonderful World today, because it pictures what we also think of when we imagine a world of peace without Satan, a world Jesus Christ ruling. What a wonderful world that will be.